This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
So when I was probably around 11 or 12 years old, my mom and dad, sister, and I sat down for supper. And phone rang. We were about halfway through the meal, the phone rang. My mom gets up and answers it, and she tells the person on the other end, well, we're just sitting down for supper. My mom, it wasn't long for my mom, put the phone down and says, quick, get ready. We're supposed to be at supper at somebody's house tonight. And we lived 20 miles west of town, and the supper was here in town from somebody at church. So it took us at least, now, I can't remember, it may have been, speed limit may have been 70 miles an hour at the time, so I'm sure we made good time coming in on 4th Street. Get down, I had a second supper. From my remembrance, they were both good suppers that we had. They were good. And so, I mean, we probably all have stories in here that we say, hey, we forgot something sometime, and somebody had to call us or text us or whatever to remind us of something that we forgot. It's the same way in our spiritual life. It's like Krista was walking through an art gallery one time in Scotland. He came upon a small boy gazing at a particular painting of the crucifixion. He stood and watched this little fella for a while. And then he walked up to him and laid his hand on his shoulder and said, son, do you know what that's a picture of? He said, why, sir, said the lad, don't you know? That's our Lord dying on the cross and bearing our sin. The man patted him on the shoulder and said, thank you, son. So he continued to walk around, look at the remaining paintings, and pretty soon he felt a little tug on his arm. Looked down, it was the same as a little boy. The boy looked up and said, pardon me, sir, I forgot to tell you one thing. He's not dead anymore. He arose. And I think we have a tendency to forget that. And I mean, we can't forget it after this morning, everything we heard. And so we need to be reminded of these things. And so if I were to ask you this morning, what's the most important of things about Jesus' life? I mean, would it be his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection? I mean, Jesus' birth is important. Concerning his virgin birth, God with us, angels and shepherds rejoicing in his birth, Jesus leaving heaven, being born in a humble manger. What about his life? Sinless, to be the perfect sacrifice, to save us from our sins, to heal and deliver and to make us whole, and to reveal the Father to us. What about his death? To pay the wages for our sins, to redeem us, to die a brutal death for us, one that we truly deserved. Maybe the resurrection is the most important part of Jesus' time on earth. I mean, Jesus finished the work of redemption, conquered death by rising from the dead, and now divine life is available to all believe for our justification. I mean, this is just really a brief overview of the importance of each of the aspects of Jesus' life, from birth to resurrection. So what's the most important? Well, as you can see that from this brief summation, all of them are. They're all necessary. Without any of them, salvation would not be possible. I mean, the early church fathers wrote the Nicene Creed, written in 325 AD. I believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe that he suffered, died, and was buried. And on the third day, he rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures. I believe he ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. I believe he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. So we see from this creed that the death and resurrection of Jesus are vitally important in the foundation of the gospel. And the resurrection is front and center in 1 Corinthians 15. It's really known as the resurrection chapter. Well, what is really important about the resurrection? Well, we're going to look at that. I mean, we've been going through 1 Corinthians now for quite a while. So let's read this passage together, and then we'll get into a little bit more of it. So 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11. Now I'd remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. So I mentioned we've been going through this 1 Corinthians for a year now, believe it or not. We'll end up about the middle of July. And we've had a lot that we've covered on the functions and problems that rose within that Corinthian church. I mean, disunity, spiritual haughtiness, sexual immorality, issues of marriage, church liberty, authority within the church, our spiritual gifts, and then how to speak to one another. And the foundation of all this, we found out, has been love. Paul's writing and calling them to remind them of the gospel he preached to them in chapter 1. So I'm just going to give you a little brief thing, what he talked to them about chapter 1. They were called to be saints together in the name of Jesus Christ because of the grace of God that was given to them in Christ Jesus. The testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, not lacking any spiritual gift, sustained by the power of God. So Paul comes really full circle, like bookends. 1 Corinthians 1, he tells them, here's the gospel. I want to tell you what it is. Christ crucified. And then he beats them up for the next about 15, 14 chapters. Then he comes back here and he says, I want to remind you of something. It's vitally important. And so point one on your outline says, we need to be constantly reminded to stand in the complete gospel. I mean, if I just mentioned all the troubles that the Corinthians church had, and the foundation of it was all love. I mean, how we together are to love one another. And Paul wants to remind them of a greater love, a perfect love, and a supreme love that they had received. I mean, he just beat them up over all the problems they had. He says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. So what is that? Well, if we just briefly look, I mean, talked about John 3:16. And just the next few verses, he said, well, that Christ died for our sins in accordance to the scriptures. That he was buried and raised again the third day according to the scriptures. That's what I want to remind you of. Real simple. And so we read John 3:16, for God so loved the world. I mean, he could have used this. I can imagine those two, Paul and John, talking, and John goes, hey, Paul, what do you think of this? You ought to write that down. That sounds pretty good. So we have that in the Gospels, right? And so also Romans 5:8. I love Romans 5:8. So turn over to Romans 5:8 with me because I want to go through this. You're going to be pounded with the gospel this morning. We've already have been. You're going to get some more of it. So Romans 5, and we're starting verse 6 and go to verse 11. So while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person wouldn't even dare die. But God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if we were While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Some translations may read resurrection. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation, or made peace with. We've been made peace with God through the blood of Christ. And even a greater thing is that it's proved by his life, his resurrection. This whole section here is we were helpless sinners who were enemies of God. Every single one of us in this room, that's who we were at some point in time. And you may still be if you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. So, I mean, the purpose of chapter 15 now is that Paul feared that there had been a deterioration in the church concerning the message of Christ crucified. And its implication for the believers. The same was happening regarding the message of Christ resurrected. So, in other words, the importance of Christ crucified is an essential element in the gospel, element in the Corinthian experience of ongoing salvation. So was the resurrection. To reject bodily resurrection guts the gospel and made their faith vain or without cause. The resurrection, along with Christ crucified, is the foundation of the gospel. So we look at verse 2 a little bit here. He says, now listen, I'm speaking to you all, just as Paul is speaking to that Corinthian church, by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The Corinthian Christians had done well that they received the gospel. They were doing well that they stood in the gospel. But they had to continue to do well to hold fast in the gospel Paul preached to them. Like every Christian has to take seriously the responsibility not to only have a good past and a good present, but determined to have a great future in the Lord also. So this hold fast really implies that there were some people or some things which might want to snatch the true gospel away. Not only from the Corinthian Christians, but us as well. All the more, this is why they had to hold on to it. That's why we need to hold on to it, unless you believed in vain. If the Corinthian Christians did not continue to hold fast, if we do not continue to hold fast, it's possible some of us might let go of the gospel. If you let go of the gospel, all your previous belief won't do them any good. It won't do you any good. It's as if you believed in vain. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That includes us. We have to make sure we're in the gospel. And so if Jesus is not resurrected, then we have no hope and that we will be either. In fact, apart from Christ's resurrection, we have no Savior, no salvation, no hope of eternal life. As Paul said, our faith would be useless. The gospel would be altogether powerless, and our sins would remain unforgiven, which is in the next passage that we're going to look at in this book. Even Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," in the book of John. And that statement claimed to be the source of both. There is no resurrection apart from Christ, no eternal life. Jesus does more than give life. He is life. That's why death has no power over him. So what are some of the implications that we can take from this? And there's a lot, but I'm just going to give you some here. One, I think we can rest confidence in what Jesus has done. We're going to build upon that as we go through here. Secondly, we need to check to see if we're really in the faith. Paul beat up the Christians to make sure, listen, people, every one of you that's here today or listening, it's too important. Your soul matters too much. God loves you too much. I love you too much. We love each other too much to let your soul not be. You have to know you're in the gospel. Philippians 2:12 says for us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, which means to continue to work to bring something to fruition. So what's the litmus test for this? If we were to say, well, let me examine my life a little bit and see if I'm really in the faith. So I'm going to give you about five here. There's more we can give you, but I'm going to give you five here. And I'll get these from 1 John 5. So if you want to read 1 John 5, first part of 1 John 5 later, you can do that. First is this. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God? Not just say it. Do you believe it? That Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's one. Do you love the Father? Do you love God? Or are there things in this world more important? I mean, we're all there. We can all pick something. You know in your own heart what you value above God. Do you love the children of God? So, those sitting in this room, as you look around, yeah, I love her and I love him and that guy there, I don't know. If I can go that far. If you say you love God, you have to love the children of God too. You can't say, this person, no, I don't love him. Do you obey his commandments, or are they burdensome? I mean, who do you go for answers? I mean, when we see the things that happened this past week in our country, do you turn on the news to get your answer? Do you look for secular world, the media, to get your answer? Where do you turn to try to make sense out of it, some of the crazy stuff going on in our world right now? So do you come obedient to his word, or are they burdensome? Do you live by faith? God's word says without faith it's impossible to please God. Faith is just really acting upon what we believe to be true. Simple definition. Right now we live by faith, not by sight. So if you believe the things I'm just read to you, that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you love God the Father, that you love the children of God, that you want to become obedient the best you can under his commands, how are you acting upon that truth? That's a point. You know, you might say, well, Tom, you know, I believe in the forgiveness of Christ for me, but I'm not going to forgive you. Is there somebody in this world that has done more grievous to you than what you did to God in your sins? No. Well, you know, I love God, but I don't love you. I don't think that's possible. I want to be obedient to the Lord, but not in this area. This area belongs to me, and I'm not going to give it up. I believe in you, God, but do you really exist? I mean, we probably all had those thoughts because we live by faith, not by sight. If you really believe in God, how can you deny His goodness? I think that's one thing we do as Christians. We love to talk about God's love. We love to talk about His grace. We love to talk about His mercy. But we really don't want to talk about His justice and His holiness. That's like a second nature to His love and His grace. And it's not. We forget about the curse of sin. I think we can all say, did God really say, like He did to Eve, is God really good? And we have to turn back to His Word by actively pursuing obedience in the process of sanctification. Is God's Word authoritative in my life? We have to come to God in such a state of dependence upon Him. Are we working out our salvation by going to the very source of our salvation, His Word, God's Word, wherein we renew our hearts and minds, coming to His presence with a spirit of reverence and awe? We need to constantly be reminded to stand in the complete gospel, to be encouraged by it. So how does Paul do this? What's one of the ways Paul does it? So our second point today, Paul uses the scriptures to prove his point. Paul says, listen, this is not something I came up on my own. What I delivered was of first importance. That's what he says. I delivered to you of first importance. He tells the Galatian church, the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from man, but through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying he's not an inventor, but a repeater. He repeats what he received from Christ Jesus in accordance with the scriptures. So this is what Spurgeon says about this. Our religion is not based upon opinions, but upon facts. We hear a person sometimes saying, those are your views. These are ours. Whatever your views may it be is a small matter. What are the facts of the case? Paul says these are the facts of the case according to scriptures. What are those facts? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That He was raised the third day according to the scriptures. So listen. Jesus died for our sins. For your sins and for my sins. He rose the third day. Those are the facts. He suffered alone. For the people there was none with Him. Because His sufferings were to make an atonement for the sins of the world. And in the work of redemption, He had no helper. We had nothing to do with redemption. It was all Christ Jesus. Paul told the Corinthians in 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. Not Christ crucified plus a bunch of list of do's and don'ts. Listen, I'm not saying there isn't a way we're supposed to live. Paul just laid out about 12, 13, 14 chapters of the way we're supposed to live within the church body and the church life. There is a way we're supposed to live. And there's a way to serve through love. And Christ is a supreme example. So he goes through all this different list. He was buried. We don't often think of that as part of the gospel, do we? How many people say, hey, I want to tell you about the gospel. He was buried. But it is part of the gospel. The burial of Jesus is important for many reasons. It's proof positive that He really died. Because you don't bury someone unless they're really dead. And Jesus' death was confirmed before He was taken on the cross. I mean, if you were asking me today, what are you doing today, Tom? Sherry's taking me home and burying me. Now, if any of you come by my house to see Sherry digging a hole out back, you may want to come see if I'm okay. I might just put an idea in her head, but I don't think that's going to happen. All right. Christ's burial is also important because it fulfilled scriptures as well. It declared that they made His grave with the wicked, but the rich at His death. He was crucified with thieves. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. He rose again. Now, this is a really essential truth. Because I think sometimes we all ask, why is the resurrection so important? Maybe hope this clarifies it. If Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins and remove our guilt, then why is the resurrection of Jesus so important? Jesus bore the full wrath of God on the cross as if he were a guilty sinner, guilty of all our sins, even being made a sinner for us, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay? Jesus didn't become a sinner. Even the act of taking our sin was a whole act of holy, loving, giving love for us. So that Jesus, even though Jesus himself did not become a sinner, he bore the full guilt of our sin. This is the gospel message. That Jesus took our punishment on the sin for the cross, on the cross, and remained a perfect Savior through the whole ordeal, proved by his resurrection. So therefore, the resurrection is not some add-on to a more important work on the cross. The cross is the payment for our sins. Okay? The empty tomb is the receipt, showing the perfect Son of God made perfect payment for our sins. So when we stand before God someday, he goes, why? We can say, well, I understand the payment. I got a receipt here, and the proof of this payment is your son standing right next to you. He accepted Jesus' payment for our sins on the cross because Jesus rose and he's alive. He rose the third day according to Scripture. The fact that Jesus rose again the third day is part of the gospel. Also demonstrates Jesus' credibility, because he proclaimed he would rise 3 days after his death. It was planned from all eternity and described prophetically in the Scriptures. I got some Scriptures in your notes there you can look up later. So number three, concrete evidence of Jesus' resurrection. And no one saw the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ. No one was there. Makes me think of the old Star Trek series that started out when, they kind of crystallized and then they appeared somewhere else. I don't think Jesus flipped up his flipper and said, beam me up, Father. That didn't happen that way. Jesus, when he got to the tomb, the rock was there. He just came through it. They had to roll the rock away to see the tomb was empty. He could miraculously appear in a room that had all the doors locked, all the windows shut. He was no phantom. He had real flesh and bone. So even though no one saw the actual resurrection, many people saw the resurrected Jesus. So now Paul says, all this list of witnesses we see here in his word. First by Cephas, by Peter. I think there's importance to that. Why does he name Peter here first? I think there's a lot of importance. So I guarantee you everybody in the whole area knew, Peter. Yeah, we know what that guy did. You mean the one that said, they'll all leave you, but I never will. I'll follow you to the death. And the first sign of trouble, he's gone with the rest of them. And he denies, and Christ even said, you're going to deny me three times. No, not me. So I think there is some importance. Jesus coming to Peter. Hold on here just a minute. To confirm to Peter that his sins, that his denial had been covered by the blood. And the proof of that is I'm standing right here in front of you, Peter. You want to know if your sins are forgiven? They're forgiven because I'm alive. Your sins are forgiven, Peter, because I'm right here with you. Every day, every minute, every hour, I'm with you, Peter. I think a lot of us can relate to this, can't we? How often do we fail, even deny our true identity in Christ because of some sin that we can't overcome? Or we don't stand up to him, to family or friends. Listen, this doesn't mean we need to continue in our sin. It doesn't. But we will struggle. Then Jesus appeared to the 12 and 500. James, the brother of Jesus, and then the apostles, and last of all, Paul says to me. His point here is, go ask these people. They saw me. Go ask them. If you want to know if I live, go ask these people. They're still alive. Sometimes we sing, ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. It's not the best way to prove Jesus lives. It's one way. It's a good way. We know he lives because the historical evidence demands we believe in the resurrection of Jesus. If we can believe anything in history, we can believe the reliable, confirmed testimony of these witnesses, Jesus rose from the dead. It's a historical fact, no matter what anyone says. Are you ready and willing to stand on that truth? Fourth thing, number four, Paul's testimony of grace. Paul says, for I'm the least of the apostles. Paul would argue that for his apostolic credentials, because he knew he had to be respected as an apostle, he'd argue for it. They had no desire to compete with the other apostles for the most valuable apostle award, you know, and the most valuable apostle award goes to Paul of Tarsus. You know, he didn't care about that stuff. He would gladly say, I'm the least of the apostles. In fact, Paul believed he was not worthy to be called the apostle because he had persecuted the church. For some of us, it was just spiritual sounding talk, which showed more pride than humility. But Paul meant it. He knew that he was forgiven, yet he remembered his sin. Remember what Paul says in Romans 7, 24 and 25? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there's a few verses later. John read it earlier. I'll read it again. One of my favorite verses, Romans 8, 1. There, therefore, is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that good news? There, therefore, is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul gave the grace of God all the credit for the change in his life. Listen to what he says in 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 16. I thank him, Jesus, who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Listen, you can't receive the grace of God without it changing you. Changes may not come all at once, and the changes aren't complete until we pass to the next life. But we indeed are changed. Spurgeon again says this, says, you see, that mark of a child of God is that by the grace of God, he is what he is. What do you know of the grace of God? Well, I attend a place of worship regularly. But what do you know of the grace of God? I've always been an upright, honest, truthful, respectable man. Glad to hear it. But what do you know of the grace of God? His point is, does love compel you to stand and serve God? That's his point. If you understood the grace of God, it should change you in such a way that you're willing to do whatever it takes to serve him and those around you. Do you really understand grace? Grace isn't given because of any works we've done, past, present, or future. It's given to encourage work. God doesn't want us to receive his grace and become passive. Paul knew that God gives his grace. We work hard and the work of God is done. I think we all struggle at some point here and say, well, we work hard and the work of God is done. Is God supposed to do it or am I supposed to do it? Well, the answer is yes. God helps us do it through his grace. God does it, we do. We do it together. Trust God, rely on him, and then get to work and work as hard as you can. This is how we see the work of God accomplished as we each do our part. As Paul finishes his passage here, he says, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Paul was honest enough to know and to say that he worked hard. He was also humble enough to know that even in his hard work was the grace of God with him. If you ask Paul, do you work hard as an apostle? He wouldn't respond with that, you know, falsely spiritual is what it really is. Oh, no, I don't do anything. It's all the work of God's grace. No, Paul would say, you bet I work hard. In fact, I work harder than any of the other apostles. Then he would not dwell on it, but simply have the inward knowledge that it was all the work of God's grace in his life. That's why Paul says, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, so you believed. Close with some applications here, and there's a lot. But I'm going to tell you a story. I always had people asking me, not too much anymore, about when I was in the hospital with COVID real bad. And I said, I started to come around it there in October. I was pretty weak, to say the least. 8 weeks on my back, not moving much, you know. And so, I couldn't get out of bed by myself. Those little cartons of milk? They finally let me eat food, which was like, that was like, wow, this food's good. I mean, instead of being fed through a tube, it was good. The little cartons of milk, I couldn't even open one of those. I'd have somebody open one of them for me, you know. So I was pretty weak. So they came in one day and they said, here. They gave me a pair of ankle socks, little rubber beads on it so you don't slip on the tile, and said, we need to have you put these on. So I could slide my heel along the bed and bend my knee. And I could grab both my hands and take my knee and then lift it up if I want to exercise a little bit. So I kind of set up, and I bent over, and I took a sock. And with all my strength, I couldn't even get it on my big toe. I couldn't do it. I've told people it's the hardest thing I've ever tried in my life. It's the hardest thing I ever tried to do. Was put on a sock, and I couldn't get it on my big toe. I said, I can't. I need some help. You know, I know there's some of you here today, some that are listening online, are struggling with sin or whatever it may be. Maybe it's an addiction of some sort, depression, anxiety, health issues. We're just asking God all these why questions. Why would such a tragedy happen in our country? Or whatever it may be. You know, maybe we don't want to ask for help or want help because of pride or embarrassment, which itself is sin. Listen, I'm not trying to minimize the struggle. It's real. Whatever you're dealing with in your life, it's real. Why don't we ask? When we don't ask for help, you ever think of the joy that you may be depriving someone to use their gift to help you? Listen, I'm talking about someone coming alongside you and walking with you. Letting a brother and sister in Christ help carry the burden. Love you. Pray with you. Work hard with you to help you put your socks on. Because sometimes we can't do it on our own. Even with the help of God and His Word and the Holy Spirit, we need each other to walk this Christian life. I mean, let's come clean with one another. We're all a bunch of dirty, rotten, stinking sinners. All of us were helpless sinners who were enemies of God, and we've been reconciled by the blood of God, by the blood of Christ. Why would we be embarrassed? We're all dealing with some sort of sin. So a couple things I want to remind you of. Yes, we are sinners, but don't you like those in the scripture? But God who can like being rich, you know, but God being rich in mercy, things like that. There's a song by Jason Gray called Remind Me of Who I Am. So I'm just going to read one verse of his song. When I lose my way and I forget my name, remind me who I am. In the mirror, all I see is who I don't want to be. Remind me who I am. So I'm going to remind you like Paul did. I'm going to go to God's Word to remind you who you are. I hope I can get through this. 1 John 3:1 says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. Do you think like that during the day? Or do you just think, man, I blew it again. I'm a sinner. You're a child of God if you put your faith in Christ for redemption. It's all what Jesus did, and you put your faith and trust in that. You're a child of God. And then Paul says to the Corinthians, I kind of just read through it because I wanted to hit this at the end. He tells the Corinthians in chapter 1, to those sanctified, that's us, in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, both their Lord and ours. Do you consider yourself a saint? God's word says you are. He says you're his child of God and a saint. So when you wake up after a bad day before whatever, go, I'm a child of God. And I'm a saint redeemed by the blood of Christ. Isn't that great? So let's call one another. Encourage one another. Love one another. Remind one another the grace of God found in the redeeming work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'd like to have you all just close your eyes here and bow your heads for a moment. And just think, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, the gospel's been laid out clearly for you. All you got to do is admit, I'm not capable within myself to save myself. I need help. Confess. Confess that you're a sinner, like we all had to do, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. His word says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If you're here today and you are a believer, you're searching your soul and you say, man, I've fallen short. We all have. That's why we need to walk with one another, encourage one another, confess our sins to one another. We all are in the same boat, heading the same place. So just take a minute and just pray amongst yourself, and I'll close here in just a minute.